Matthew chapter 1, I had begun my work in the study tonight, and I was going to meld two ideas together, and grateful for you, the Lord changed my mind, because once I had selected all of my script, I had heavily exceeded the parameters of one Bible study, and so for your benefit and mine, I took them apart. It gives us a little bit of time to slow down and not cover as much ground. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. I remind you that last week we looked at the theme of call his name Jesus. By the way, have you gotten used to that name yet? Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sweetest name I know. Fills my every longing and keeps me singing as I go. I'm not used to that name yet. I'll never get used to that name. And so look at what your Bible says very carefully. This is the interview. The holy fly on the wall has given us exactly what took place when the angel comes to Joseph. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now watch verse 22. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Call his name, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what is that? Call his name Jesus, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Billy Sunday, the famous baseball player turned gospel preacher, once said, there are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suppose this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. That's so true. The name of Jesus is not only the identity of our Lord, it's our identity in Him. I am a Christian, a follower of Christ. There's a new term. I was miffed at it maybe when I first heard it. Follower of Christ. I think it came out of this idea that the word Christian has so been abused today. Christian means anything that's not secular, it seems. It's a big umbrella in which everything hides, isn't it? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? I am a follower of Jesus Christ. How about you? A follower of the Lamb. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. This is the name. But is there in our text tonight a biblical controversy or contradiction in the names of our Lord? Call His name Emmanuel. Now we're not coming back to the book of Matthew, so I want you to go to the Old Testament. We're going back 700 years from the point of Matthew 1, 700 years previous, into the book of Isaiah in chapter number 7. If the Old Testament prophets were seen in a new world way, in a modern way, Isaiah would be the special keynote speaker at every pastor's conference. He's the prince of preachers in the Old Testament. He's very articulate. I do not know Hebrew. I would enjoy punishing myself to the joys of knowing the Hebrew language better than I do. But I'm told that Isaiah speaks on just a transcendent way, even in his own native tongue. We don't know exactly how he was connected to royalty, but we believe he was born into a royal line. In chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord, that famous passage. Isaiah chapter 5, he utters the woes, the six woes or five woes of chapter number 6. And then the woe of chapter 6 is not the people, but the prophet himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. And the book changes drastically. The first five chapters are an enunciation, an enumeration of the sins of the people of Israel. But he turns the tables on himself when he saw the Lord. It was not just the woe of the people, it was the woe of the prophet. Not just the sins of the pew, but the sins in the pulpit. And he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It changes the prophet. It changes his perspective entirely. Matter of fact, from chapter 7 on, it's a new man. And what his emphasis is Jesus. He emphasizes Christ, the Messiah, the one to come to take the problems of the first five chapters away. And let me just say, if all we do is emphasize the sins of the first five chapters and don't emphasize the Savior, we've not yet preached the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the news of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And I would also say that there is no good news without bad news. There must be this two-edged sword of preaching. There's bad news, but the good news is that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and we can have salvation in the wonderful name of Jesus. So there's a story in chapter 7. We'll look at it in detail here in just a moment. But notice what it says in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we read it a moment ago in Matthew 1:23. This fulfillment of the prophet. A virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now if you can find it quickly, I want you to do it. If not, just write the reference in your margin. In Luke chapter 1 verse 31. Now this is the message to Mary, Luke's gospel, the angel to Mary. And there's a little technical word here that you might miss. Luke 1:31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. So to Mary, the angel says, call his name Jesus. To Joseph, very clearly in the text, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then in verse 23 he says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now was Jesus called Emmanuel in the days of his flesh? Well, in a very strict sense, no, indeed he wasn't. I was researching historical figures that had many names. Napoleon Bonaparte was known by his names. His nicknames included the Little Corporal, the Little Gunner of Toulon, the Little Corsican, the Little General. There's a theme developing here. The Nightmare of Europe, Jupiter Scapin, God Hanuman, God of Clay, and the Man of Destiny. One man, Napoleon, several titles, but one man, speaking of the same person. Now I want you to notice several things in the text tonight. Number one, there are many names given to Jesus in the Old and New Testaments, and Emmanuel is one of them. Look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter number 9. Now again, he's getting to Jesus. He's getting to Christ. And notice what he says. I was talking to my friend a few days ago about the Old Testament prophet, and what you have to remember about the Old Testament prophet is that his sermon, his prophecy, has a near fulfillment often, a near fulfillment, not always, but many times a near fulfillment, but a perfect fulfillment into the future. Many things in the book of Isaiah were fulfilled in the days of Christ. Matter of fact, you've probably heard this before, but if you were speaking with a Jewish person and you were using the Old Testament scriptures, or if I can say it this way, you were trying to use the Isaiah road to lead a Jew to Christ, and you took him through the Old Testament, he has many explanations for many of the things that you talk about in the Old Testament, but when you take him to Isaiah chapter 53, the Jew has no explanation for that, because the only explanation of the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 is Jesus Christ. I hope you've read it. I hope you know that passage well. He speaks of Christ. So often there is a near fulfillment, but a perfect and complete fulfillment in the future. So Isaiah spoke about the coming of events in his lifetime, or just preceding or succeeding his lifetime, that came to pass. And then he speaks 700 years before Christ. He speaks specifically of the Savior that comes, of the Messiah. And then he speaks of that far fulfillment that we've yet to see, promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Now, what is Israel's hope? That all of those far prophecies will be fulfilled on the merits of the prophecies that have been fulfilled already. Somebody said history is his story. Prophecy is just history that is yet to be revealed, but it will be revealed just the way God said. Somebody said there's over 300 prophecies to the first coming of Christ. Over 300. They talk about where he would be born, how he would be born, the conditions of the world in which he would be born. Somebody said the likelihood of every prophecy of the first coming of Christ, his coming to earth, the likelihood of all of those prophecies coming to pass would be equivalent to going to the state of Texas and filling the entire state of Texas with 1 foot of quarters. And on one quarter, you mark it and you put it randomly in the state. I put you on an airplane. I blindfold you. I have you parachute in. You can crawl on your hands and knees across the whole state, and the likelihood of every prophecy coming to pass to the first coming of Christ would be you crawling on your hands and knees and picking up that one quarter that I had indelibly marked. How miraculous was just the first coming of Christ. So how do we know that the other prophecies will be fulfilled? Based upon what God has already proven that he would do, to the very letter of it. So look what he says in chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called, you see it there? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called. Now, was Jesus ever in his earthly ministry called Wonderful? Was he called Counselor? Was he called the Mighty God, or was he called the Everlasting Father? Was he called the Prince of Peace? Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Even the prophet Jeremiah gets in on this. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, the prophet writes, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Matthew 2:23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now let me give you what Charles Swindoll said about this. He said, the names of Jesus Christ multiply due to his divine nature and his miraculous work. So when the Bible says they will call his name Emmanuel, we're getting this idea there's so many names for the Lord Jesus Christ that we're not dealing with just a name, but we're dealing with an identity, a character, a quality. We're dealing with names that give us his essence. Now, what did God call his son that he sent into the world, according to the book of John? In the beginning was what? The Word. The Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what is a word? Well, it's a symbol. It conveys an idea. It conveys a truth. It conveys everything. Matter of fact, even the things that you see in your mind, you equate it with a word, with an idea. Without words, the world would fall apart. And God said, I'm sending my Son into the world, and He is the Word. This is how men will know who I am, because Jesus comes to reveal the Father to mankind. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the Word of God. So He's known through His names. Number two, what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 7? I just want to spend a little time here in Isaiah chapter 7, because this is a prophecy that Isaiah is uttering, and it doesn't happen in a vacuum. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we just land in a text, we read what it says, we take it for what it means, or what we think it means, and we leave the text entirely. We have no idea what neighborhood we're in. We have no idea what state we're in. We have no idea what country we're in. We just land on it, we pick it up, we carry it somewhere else, and we don't give the context any consideration at all. And in Bible study, the context is king, because the only way you can properly interpret a verse is to understand it within its context. So you study the Bible in its context. So in verse 14, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. So there's two questions right here. Number one, what is a sign? What's the purpose of a sign? And number two, who is this you that's receiving this sign? Well, the you is a king. His name is Ahaz. He is the king of Judah, the southern kingdoms of Judah. And God's going to give him a sign. Now, what we find, you might mark these references down, 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we read the story of the life of Ahaz. And I took the time to look through this today. Ahaz was a very unsavory character, a wicked king, a very wicked man. And if you read these texts, you'll discover he started out wrong and he ended worse. Started out bad and it got worse from there. Here in Isaiah chapter 7, it encapsulates this basic story. Here's what happened. His older brother, Israel, was up in the north and they were soon going into captivity. And Isaiah is this prophet that's speaking to both nations. And just to recap quickly, the kingdom under Solomon's son had divided. There was this civil conflict, this civil war, and not just a political difference, but a spiritual difference. And so the 10 tribes of Israel located in the north and the 2 tribes of Judah coalesced in the south. So Isaiah's preaching to both brothers. And in 65 years, Israel's going into captivity into Assyria. 65 years. Well, his younger brother Judah, God gives him 100 years of patience. How many of you had an older sibling? Will you raise your hand? Okay, this is what a smart child does. He sees the thing that his older sister or older brother gets in trouble for, and he makes a mental note and says, if that equals this punishment, I will not do or get caught in doing this thing. Say amen. God gives Judah 100 years patience. And so Judah is allowed to see his older brother getting in trouble, but yet he doesn't change. He doesn't change. Maybe because his capital is Jerusalem, maybe because he owns the temple, maybe because the promised Messiah that's going to come is going to come through the tribe of Judah. So maybe he feels like, God, we're too big to fall. Well, that sounds like America, doesn't it? We're too big to fall. We're too important to God to fall. Well, you're not too big to fall. Because the Lord is long-suffering. He indeed is long-suffering. But He's not eternally suffering. There is an end of God's mercy. And so, in the process of countries, Judah is going to be invaded. And Ahaz knows this. The kings of the north are going to come and they're going to take his people away. And Ahaz says, I've got to do something here. So he calls up the king of Assyria and says, hey, let's make a little peace accord here. I need some help. I need a little help. And he calls the king whose kingdom is going to take his older brother into captivity. Now, how nice is that? And if you go back and read the story, you'll discover that the northern tribe has killed 120,000 soldiers of the southern tribes, and they are at great enmity with one another. So he calls up Tiglath-Pileser, and he says, "Why don't you come down and help me?" And so Ahaz goes up to the kingdom of Damascus, and he sees an altar, a pagan altar set up in Damascus. Well, he gets the blueprints, he sends them down to Urijah, the high priest in Jerusalem, and by the time Ahaz gets back to Jerusalem, that altar has been built, that pagan altar. And here's what they did. They moved the great altar in the temple. They set it aside, and they placed this pagan altar in its place. He took the brazen laver, and he set it aside, and he said he would kind of split time between the altars with no intention of doing that. He begins offering pagan sacrifices in the temple of God. Finally, to the point, he shuts down the house of God. He closes the doors on the sanctuary. He puts padlocks on the sanctuary of the Almighty, and he puts altars in every city of Judah, in every corner of the city of Jerusalem, pagan altars. And God said he made his sons walk through the fires of Moloch in the valley of Hinnom, where those great demonic activities were taking place. He was privy to all of this work. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah down to talk to him because he has no interest in spiritual things. He just wants God to save his hide. So God sends Isaiah to speak to him. Verse 3, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's house, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. You have two ears and one mouth, so be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah," that's the king of Israel, "because Syria, Ephraim," you might mark the name Ephraim, this is one of the 12 tribes, but it is now a pseudonym for the nation of Israel. "For Ephraim, the sons of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass." Now, if you're Ahaz, don't you get the idea that God's taking your side? Because you have no right, to expect God to be on your side. Old Lincoln said, the question is not if God's on our side. The question is, are we on God's side? That's a good question, isn't it? You say, if Jesus was invited to the State of the Union, which side would he sit on? Well, I think he'd drive them all out with a scourge, don't you? "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand." Verse 8, "For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people." He said, in 65 years, your older brother is losing their house and their home. "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying," watch it, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." Ask for me a sign that I am going to take care of you, that your older brother is not going to overtake you. Ask a sign. And look what he says, verse 12. "Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Now again, don't take that as a statement of humility. The implication of Ahaz is that the Davidic succession of kings has ended, that it's game over. When he calls Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria and asks for his help, he is selling the farm. This is exactly what's happening. Hope is gone. It's game, set, match. Just give them the keys to the kingdom. I've already closed down the temple. And by the way, when you close the temple, you went ahead and took the power out of the entire nation. "Ask a sign." He said, "I don't want a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does all this mean? It means that Judah would not be overthrown by Ephraim. But it also means this, and listen to it carefully. It also means that because the Lord had made a covenant with David to place his seat upon the throne forever, the Lord would give Ahaz a sign. Now, listen very carefully. When the people of Judah went into Babylonian captivity, we begin in Bible study what we call the times of the Gentiles, Gentile rulership over the nation of Israel. And remember last year we were talking about Zerubbabel, who was of the line, he was of the tribe of Judah, and he was fit to sit on the throne, but he did not sit upon the throne. So for 2,500 years, there has not been one of the tribe of Judah that sat upon the throne. There is no throne in Israel today, but there will be because the Lord gave them a sign that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And he gets to chapter 9 and he says, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It means this, when we go to Israel in 1 month and walk in the city of Jerusalem, I want you to understand something. There is going to come a day that Jesus Christ himself will sit upon the throne of his father David from the city of Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years according to Revelation chapter 20. It will happen just like God said. The Lord shall give you a sign. The Lord will give you a sign that there will be a virgin that conceives. Now, in some modern Bible translations, it has the word maiden. Well, I want to tell you, there were many maidens that conceived and bore sons, but only one virgin that bore a son. Her name was Mary, and her son's name is Jesus Christ. I got this most wonderful book in the thrift shop the other day for a dollar. It's the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim. It's a classic book on the life of Christ. It's about that thick, and I'm working on it word by word. Here's what he said. The promise of a virgin-born son is a sign of the firmness of God's covenant of old with David and his house. That is now unfolding. The former symbolic name, Emmanuel. Even the unbelief of Ahaz with its counterpart and the questioning of Joseph. All of this could now be clearly read in the light of the breaking of day. Never had the house of David sunk morally lower than when, in the words of Ahaz, it seemed to renounce the very fountain of its claim to continuance. Never had the fortunes of the house of David fallen lower than when a Herod, an Edomite, by the way, sat on its throne in Jerusalem, and its lineal representative, some lowly carpenter named Joseph, from whose heart doubts of the virgin mother had to be divinely chaste, but as nevertheless the stability of the Davidic house was endured by the future advent of Emmanuel, and with certainty that before even such a child could discern between the choice of good and evil, the land was freed of its dangers and Israel would be saved. Ahaz then was only minorly concerned about a son who had come to save his hide. But Isaiah's inference is that 738 years later, there was one who was coming not to save Israel's hide. He was coming to save mankind's soul. The Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, did Jesus fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14? Did a virgin conceive? Yes. Yes. In classic fundamentalism, and by that I mean fundamental things to the Christian doctrine, this is one of its foundations, is the virgin birth of Christ. Did a virgin conceive? You'd say that would take a miracle. That's the point. That's the point. Did he part a Red Sea? Did they pass through on dry ground? You said that'd take a miracle. That's the point. Did Joseph swallow the whale or the whale swallow Jonah? It takes a miracle. Did he feed them 40 years with manna Yeah, that'd be a miracle. That's the point. The Bible's a miraculous book. Did she bear a son? Yes. Did he fulfill the requirement as Emmanuel? Now again, what does it mean? God with us. Did God come to abide with us? Oh, I say that he did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. John says this in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The word there literally means he tabernacled among us. Now, what is that tabernacle? That Old Testament tabernacle, it's that moving tent. And the great thing about the tent was that it was unsightly on the outside. It was nothing to be desired on the outside. Its beauty was not on the outside. Its beauty was on the inside. When our Lord came, Isaiah says this in chapter 53, there's no form nor comeliness that we should desire of him. My kids were asking me the other day, what did Jesus look like? And the answer is, he was not uncommonly handsome. He was not uncommonly unsightly. He was nothing to be desired in a physical sense because you didn't seek him for what he looked like. You seeked him for the beauty that was on the inside. But a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. A temple is a standing permanent structure. And Paul uses this figure in 2 Corinthians 5. If our earthly tabernacle, our earthly house is dissolved, we have an habitation in the heavens, we're going to fold up this tent one day. We're going to fold up this tabernacle someday, and we're going to a temple in heaven, a permanent structure. He tabernacled among us. He was just here for a little while. And this world bore the footprints of the man Christ Jesus who tabernacled among his creation. Number four, his name did not make him Emmanuel. His nature did. Well, that's a powerful truth. His name did not make him God with us. His nature dictated this to be true. Philip said unto him in John 14, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you that thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Number five, the Israelites understood the pervasive presence of God, but not in an abiding or spiritual or physical form. What do you mean? Well, let's look at some verses really quick. The Israelite understood that God was among them. Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. They also had this idea that God was underneath them. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So they know that God is among them. They know that God is underneath them. And then they know, according to Deuteronomy 26:15, he is over them. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel. So they know that God is underneath them. They know that God is among them. They know that God is over them. But they also know that God is, he's around them. He's everywhere. This is what David says, Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. So here it is. They know that God is underneath them. They know that God is among them. They know that God is over them. They know that God is all around them. But wait a minute. They had never seen what they were about to see when the angel says to Joseph, oh, your fathers at times were recipients of the presence of God, what we call theophanies or Christophanies. For example, when I'm reading through the book of Joshua, and Joshua's just come into the land, and he comes to the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord of hosts with a flaming sword. And back to my Lincoln illustration for just a second ago, Joshua says, are you for us or for them? This angelic being, the angel of the Lord. And The angel says, well, as captain of the Lord of hosts, I'm come. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. Isn't that good? Well, who is that? Well, that's Christ. Read again in the tent door of Abraham's tent when the angel of God comes to appear before him and Abram worships him. That's just the person of Christ. But there's something very special about Christ coming. At times God appeared to the Israelite. At times God would come upon the Israelite. It might have been in a burning bush as the case of Moses, or as a captain in the case of Joshua, or a still small voice as is the case of Elijah. But to appear with them? Now hold on to your bubble gum. To appear like them? Hold on, it gets better. To appear in them? Oh, God must be doing something very new now. That's the new covenant. Is that He comes to abide with us in 33 years in physical form, and He ascends up into heaven and He uses the word to the disciples, it is expedient for you that I go away. Expedient? For our best interest, you have left us here alone? Oh, no, he says, I'm not leaving you alone. He said, I have to leave because if I don't leave, I can't send the Comforter. The Greek word is parakletos, one who goes beside. He walks beside you. He walks with you and he talks with you and he guides you and he comforts you and he leads you. It is God with us. Praise His name. It's God with us. We're never alone because He is with us. He is the Emmanuel. Brother, when you open His word and He sits down beside you and you fellowship, just say thank you, Emmanuel. When you're in a trial in your life and you find a peace that passes all understanding, you just say, thank you, Emmanuel. When you pray, the harshest of circumstances, and you know that God heard your prayer, just say, thank you, Emmanuel. He is God with us. And let me just go one step further. Take your Bible, go to Revelation 21. This is really great. John 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And they shall call His name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. I want to give you liberty to do something in your Christian life tonight. Are you ready? When you're in love with someone, you develop names of endearment. And it's just something wonderful between the both of you, and you understand what it means. And it might be a very innocent thing, but it's special to both of you. I want you to think about what Christ means to you. Billy Sunday said there's 256 names for Christ. I'm pretty confident that's a wrong number. But you find one. I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Maybe in your prayer life you just use one of those terms of endearment. Emmanuel. God with us. Call His name Jesus. And call His name Emmanuel.